Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read a number of verses. If you'd stand in honor of the Lord, please, who's given us his word. Beginning at verse 17, I want to read verses 17 through 24 in this chapter. So I tell you this, this is verse 17, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. As a brief recap for the guests who are joining with us today, both from the Gideons as well as others who are here, this first quarter of 2018, I'm preaching a sermon series entitled The Disciplined Life. It's a series that's based upon Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, where Paul says to Timothy, train yourself to be godly. For physical training has some value, but boy, godliness, that's got benefits all around, both in this life and in life to come. And the way that God has often empowered people to fulfill this verse, to train ourselves to be godly, using that analogy, if you will, of exercises, are spiritual exercises that we call spiritual disciplines. We've looked at five so far. We'll take a look at the sixth today. We're going to look at a total of 11 in this first quarter. We've looked at fasting and prayer and silence and solitude, and last week, worship. And each one of these disciplines were practiced by Jesus. We know that Jesus fasted and sought the Lord prior to the temptation in the wilderness. We know that Jesus was a man of prayer, so much so that when the disciples got done hearing him pray, they're like, whoa, you got to teach us to pray. Certainly he practiced silence when he was before Pilate. Pilate kept questioning him, and Jesus didn't say a word. So much so that Pilate marveled at that. He wasn't pleading for his life. He was just quiet. He certainly practiced the discipline of solitude because Luke 5:16 says that he often withdrew to lonely places, prayed. And certainly he was a man of worship. In fact, one of the Gospels says that when he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, there was a rhythm to his life of the disciplines. And the early church followed his example, and through the millennia, the church has followed the example because they have discovered that these spiritual exercises, these spiritual disciplines, are wonderful tools for the Holy Spirit to use to grow us up, to mature us, to help us look like Christ. Now today, we want to take a look at the discipline of study. Now, the moment I say discipline and study, some people have an allergic reaction to that. I already did my time in school. This past Friday, I was substitute teaching at the middle school, and I got to be the giver of the test for Spanish. Now, no habla español, je parle français, so I'm in trouble to begin with. But I got to tell you, doing this for 18 years, I've subbed for 18 years. Not once in all that time have I had a class jump up and start shouting, going, yes, I get to study for a test tonight. For most people, the idea of study, it carries with it a, well, it's like a root canal. If I have to get one, I will. And what they do is they'll study enough to spit back out what they need to get the exam finished, only to forget it afterwards unless the teacher has them review it again for the regents that they have to take at the end of the year. High school students are like, yeah, baby, all over that one. Okay. The problem is that for many students, they don't see the benefit of the study. They don't see the connection. I mean, I had one student tell me, I don't have to learn this. I'm going into the Army. Oh, dear God, please help our military. It was an English assignment. I don't have to read and write. I'm going in the army. I'm like, oh, no. To be able to communicate, to reflect the God who communicates is actually worthwhile. To learn how to add and subtract and multiply, divide, you'll actually use that for the rest of your life. And if you don't know history, then you're doomed to repeat it. There are reasons why we have you study things. But when you're 15 or 16 and a substitute teacher tells you you have a test coming, they just don't cheer. And unfortunately, that carries over as we get to be adults. The idea of study, oh, please, I'll just Google it. Why should I look it up? Why should I invest and study? But these disciplines, particularly the discipline of study, is absolutely critical. Because, see, these disciplines, what they do, and here's why, to me, the discipline of study is such a benefit, is I don't just study to learn facts that I can spit out on a test. Although you will learn information when you do the discipline of study. But you don't just get it enough to regurgitate it to take an exam and get an A. For the biblical perspective, the biblical discipline of study is so that I may know him better. Take a look at Exodus chapter 33, verse 13 behind me. Look what Moses says. Look, if I found favor with you, God, teach me your ways so I can get an A on the doctrine exam. Teach me your ways so that I can pass the Regents and get a Regents diploma. Now, unless you got one of them funky translations, it isn't saying that up there. What it's saying is, teach me your ways so that what? I may know you better. See, that's the difference. The spiritual discipline of study isn't just about information. It's about coming to know the Lord in a deeper and fuller way. Because the Word of God reveals to us who He is. It is the authoritative rule of faith and practice. So as I begin to study the Word, I begin to see God showing me who we study the Word of God to get to know the God who wrote the Word, inspired the Word better. But secondly, we do so because it's as we spend time in the Word that we begin to become transformed by that Word. You heard two wonderful testimonies of people whose lives were going in the wrong direction, who were given the Word of God, and simply by reading the Word of God, God took that Word and began to transform and change their lives. And so, best way I see this, and this is really for not just the discipline of study, but all the disciplines, listen to this. The purpose of the spiritual disciplines is the total transformation of the person. They aim at replacing old destructive habits of thought with new life-giving habits. Nowhere is this purpose more clearly seen than in the discipline of study. The mind is renewed by applying it to those things that will transform it. And when you look at their text in Ephesians 4, that's what Paul is getting at when he says in verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness. And so that's why this discipline of study is so essential, because not only does it help us to get to know God better, it also helps us to be transformed, and I would say more than transformation, incarnation. See, study without God involved can just simply be accumulating information. But from the biblical perspective, truth is supposed to be information that God makes alive and revelation that produces transformation until eventually there's incarnation and you are living the truth as a way of life. That's what the discipline of study is all about. So if that's why we do it, then that brings up two other questions. What are we to study and how are we to study? What are we to study and how are we to study? I want to look today at just one main thing that we have to study, and I'm going to focus that attention in on to be a student of the Word of God. To be a student of the Word of God. We're going to look at two other things next week when we pick up at the finishing of this part of the message. Today will be a whole message by itself, but I want to build on it next week when we look at the discipline of meditation, that is, of going over and chewing the cud, reading the Word and reflecting on it over and over. But today, let's just focus simply on being a student of the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to here lay out for you the reasons why I believe this Word of God is inspired. Not because it's not important, but because a year ago I did that. Why we can trust the Word of God. Why we know it's true. What I want to focus on instead is I'm going to start with the assumption that this is God's inspired word, that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is truth, and that the word of God is God-breathed, that he breathed it out and it was inspired and it spoke through human vessels so that we have the very words God wanted us to have. And that it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm going to start with that premise that we need the Word of God to train and equip and correct and rebuke to get us to be those holy vessels, that training to be godly process that the Lord talked about. But Paul's not the only one that talks about the value of the word. Peter does as well over in 1 Peter 2. He talks about craving, desiring, longing for the sincere milk of the word. That you've tasted it, but you can grow up in it as you drink and eat from the word of God. Now, there are so many references, and as I was listening, as he shared some of the scriptures, I'm like, wait a minute, that's in my notes. So, nice job. But when you look at the word it says in Psalm 119 is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It says in Psalm 119 that your word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. You know, the word of God is the one. How can a young person be kept pure? By taking heed according to your word. We know from Hebrews 4 that the word of God is alive. King James, it says quick, but it means alive. And it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that it's able to get cut deep. In Ephesians 6, Paul says that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, one of the pieces of armor that you and I have in spiritual battle. Over in Psalm 1, it says that the person who will meditate on God's law day and night will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. They're blessed, and that their fruit will not wither. Whatever they do prospers. And in Joshua 1, the Lord speaks to Joshua and says, hey, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night, careful to observe what's written in it so that you might be that you might prosper and be successful. Certainly, there's enough truth in terms of the scriptures to let us know how important the Word of God is. But I want to focus on this Word of God specifically as it relates to transformation, the spiritual discipline of study. Because 2 weeks ago, when I preached on the discipline of solitude, I talked about the fact that we do not. 7 plus that claim faith in Jesus, that means the vast majority do not. And even of those who claim faith in Christ, not everybody actually believes the Bible is the Word of God. And of those who are evangelical, born again, that do believe the Bible is the Word of God, according to research by George Barna, only what, about 10%, 20 max, actually have a biblical worldview. I think it's actually about 9%, 11%, somewhere around there, have a biblical worldview. That means the majority of the time you and I will interact with people that do not share biblical values. That doesn't mean they're horrible, horrible people on par with Hitler, Idi Amin, or anything like that. But it does mean that they're not thinking scripturally. They're not thinking biblically. They're not evaluating life situations through scripture. And the problem with that is when we live in a world like that, if we're not careful, we can begin to absorb those values as our own. I have met believers who say to me, yeah, I know what God says, but. I know what the Word of God says, but. And they justify their behaviors, some by saying, well, you know, Jesus just didn't know about this like we know now. Wow. And it doesn't matter to them what the Word of God says. We are pummeled through the news media. We're pummeled through the internet. We're pummeled through television. We're pummeled through people around us with non-biblical views. And over time, if we're not careful, those views can unintentionally be absorbed by us so that we're beginning to think the same way. Now, when Paul wrote here in Ephesians 4, in verses 17 through 19, he talks about the Gentile world out of which these believers, most of them, had come. There were some Jews in the church, But most of them were Gentiles. And he said that they were living, the Gentiles around them were living in the futility of their thinking. What happens is when you and I do not have a biblical worldview, we have stinking thinking. I almost called today's message brainwashed. And I don't mean that in a bad sense, you know, where you get caught by the enemy. I'm talking about we do need some brainwashing because our thinking is skewed the way we live in the world. We respond and think too often the way the world does rather than what the scripture does. So when Paul describes this Gentile world, he talks about the futility of their thinking. He talks about their understanding being darkened. He talks about being separated from the life of God. That's the world we live in. That's the world in which we operate. We do business. We go to schools, educational places, places of higher learning. And this is the kind of stuff, because it's the way the group thinks, the world thinks, that's what you're going to hear. And it could be in chip away at a biblical worldview. And so Paul argues that this is the kind of life you came out of, but we need to change the way we do things here. Instead of living like this, what we need to do is we need to put off the old man, that person that's been persuaded by this and part of that world system. We need to have a thinking change, a brainwashing, being made new in the attitude of our minds, and we need to put on a new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There has to be a mind renewal so that we think biblical thoughts rather than the way the world thinks. Now, Paul confirms this over in another epistle, Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, do not let the world, it says, don't be conformed. Literally, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. The world wants to squeeze you. It wants you to think the way they do, because if you stand out, that means they have to address themselves. If they can shut you up or shut you down or make you look like them, there's no conviction. But if you humbly and yet firmly stand for truth, you will stand out. I share with you an example years ago of what happened to me when I was a teenager. I sang in choir. And we went over to a guy's house before a concert one time, and there was four of us there, and three of them started drinking. Now, my dad was an alcoholic growing up. There's no way I'm touching that stuff. But they were all drinking. They said, come on, Ray, have one. It won't hurt. Come on, have one. Like, no. And they kept at it. And finally I said, guys, I'm not going to. And then one of them looked at me and he said, I wish I could say no. See, they wanted me to go along with it because if everyone does it, then it's not an issue because I'm no different than anybody else. But if we say no graciously, not cocky, not legalistically, but graciously, you stand out with that. So Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into that way of thinking, that kind of mold. No, we don't want you to do that. Instead, we want you to be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There has to be this brainwashing. There has to be this transformation going on. So this connects with what we talked about in the fall, that the transformation process is by getting truth in our heart. Jesus put it this way in John 8. He says to the Jews that followed him, if you continue in my word, you're going to be my disciples. And the what? What sets you free? The truth. Now, I am not, and I want to make sure I'm clear on this, I am not against altar calls. I have them. I'm not against powerful worship experiences where we get caught up into his presence. I'm not against powerful manifestations of God's Spirit. I welcome anything that God wants to do in this church because I'm under him. It's not my church. It's his church. I want what God wants. But those experiences alone do not guarantee freedom. They are deliverances. They are salvation experiences and deliverances, yes. But deliverance without discipleship will not lead ultimately to freedom. It will lead you back to bondage once again or frustration in your Christian life. Jesus said it was not religious experiences that set you free. Jesus said it is truth that sets you free. Jesus comes, brings that word of truth. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, now the Lord, at verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now notice he goes on to say that we, with open faces, no veil in front, we look to him. And as we look to him, what happens is we're transformed into his likeness. So bring those together. Jesus comes to planet Earth. Jesus pays the penalty for our sin. Jesus breaks the power of the devil. Every chain gets broken through the power of God at work, that when Jesus died and rose again from the dead, the devil has a just complete meltdown, because now Christ has the victory. Christ has the keys. He has won the victory. It is for freedom that you have been called to be free, Galatians 5:1. Jesus accomplished that part. As you and I hear the word of God, as we believe by faith that word of God, the Spirit takes that word of God and begins to activate what Jesus did in your life, allowing you to be free initially, and to, as you disciple it, learn to walk free afterwards. So it's all connected together, but you need the truth if you and I are going to be free. You're not going to be set free, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not putting down 12-step programs or groups or anything like that. I'm saying that ultimately, true freedom is found in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. And that's when AA started. They always went back to the real God. It wasn't just this imaginary thing. It was the living God. Go back to the original book. You will find it was about God through Christ setting people free. And so this is the thing. You can stop drinking, you can be sober, but in terms of true biblical freedom, you need truth. You need truth. And so when we take truth in and the Spirit of God makes that truth come alive and we believe it by faith, the Spirit begins to take that truth and begins to change the way you think. As it begins to change the way you think, it begins to change the way you live, because you live what you believe. And if you believe faulty, you will live faulty. But as you begin to believe truth by faith, the Spirit of God begins to work within you and you begin to walk out a liberty in Christ. Does it make sense? That's why this discipline of study is so essential. It's what allows us to live free. So that's what we're to study. We've talked about why we are to study. Now let me finish up practically. Because I could tell you, important, you're like, yeah, baby. And you open up Genesis and you start reading and you're okay. And then you get Exodus, you're okay. And then they start killing animals and you're not okay anymore. And then you keep going and then they have all kinds of weird emissions and periods. And what do you do with blood? And you got houses with all kinds of blight. And you're like, whoa, this isn't what I bargained for. And then you keep on reading and then you're okay for a while because you got Joshua and you got conquest and you got judges and you got a mess. And then you got God delivering and then you got king and you're still good. But then you get Chronicles. And for 13 chapters, somebody begat somebody who begat somebody and you have no idea. But pastor said I'm supposed to read this because I'm supposed to study. I have no idea what I'm doing this for. I'm just reading it because I'm supposed to. And that's not helpful to you. It's not enough for me to tell you, read the word, study the word, if you have no idea what you're reading and studying. I don't know, it's sort of like, you know, teaching English. I remember some of those poems. They tell me, read the poem and interpret it. I'm like, I can read it, but I have no idea what it means. And then once the teacher explained, I'm like, oh, duh, now that makes sense. Or Macbeth, for example. My daughter had to read Macbeth for her English. She goes, Dad, what do you think this means? I did the old coaching question. I don't know, hon. What do you think it means? Good life coach that I am. And then it's always Google, no fear Shakespeare, and have them translate it into English so I can understand it. But it is English, Dad, yes. Back in the 1500s, give me something in 2018 so I can understand it. She said, well, Dad, it's obvious, isn't it? No, it's not. So, anyhow. So let's do this practically, shall we? How do you study the word? This is different than devotional reading. Every night I do devotional reading. I read a passage of scripture and there's a devotion I read with it, and that just feeds my soul. It's a nice encouragement to me. Mornings are prayer time, evenings are Bible time. But that's not the same thing as study time. Study time goes a little bit beyond simply a cursory reading and devotional. What would you do, Pastor A, if you were to give me some simple steps? I mean, there's whole books written about this, but if I were to give you some steps, here's what I would do. First of all, is I would have you take the text, and I'd have you read it and reread it and reread it until you become familiar with it. I wouldn't start with what are all the Bible dictionaries, all the Bible handbooks, all the Bible commentaries, all the Google. I would start with the Word of God itself. And I would say, Holy Spirit, you who inspired it, would you begin to illuminate it to me so I could understand what it's saying? That's where I'd start. Read and reread. Now, so far today, I've read that passage 17 through 24 twice. I will be reading it one more time because I'm actually putting into practice for you. So that's the first thing I do. The second thing I would do is I would want to study context. There's a little ditty that says, any text without a context is a pretext. You can pull out of the Bible and make it say just about anything you want to say when you rip it out of context. But you do it in context, which means what comes before it, what comes after it, what's the book or the passage about? So you would take a look here and you would see that, oh, okay, this connects it, this connects it. So you'd study context, what we call the literary context. But what it means is, where does it fit in this passage? Where does it fit? Now, if you do the Psalms, that's pretty easy, the whole Psalm. Makes it easy, okay? In the Gospels, it's pretty easy because there are these units where there's like a miracle with some teaching, or there's teaching with a miracle. Or a saying, they kind of fit together. For Paul, he likes paragraphs. I mean, his paragraphs are sometimes 13 verses long. He'd probably get in trouble today, but I mean, they all have the modifiers, but they're long. But you read it first, literary context. Second thing you got to do is you got to do, and this is where you got to dig a little bit, is historical context. This did not just descend from heaven. This was written in time and space, timeless truths, presented in time and space. And unless you and I take the time to understand the time and space in which it was written, you and I might miss what the author meant when he wrote. So I need to find out as much as I can. Some of that you can find just by reading. For example, in Ephesians, if I were to read through Ephesians, I'd get a feel for why this passage is where it is. I'd get an understanding of historical context. I want to know who wrote it. To whom is it written? What was the life like? What was the situation? What were the pressures? What's going on here in this context? You say, oh, that's work. The more you can understand the time and period in which it was written, the more you can see where it fits into everything else, the more the message is going to jump off the page. All right? Then the next thing, step three I would do is I would study the content. I would want to read through and say, do I understand what the words mean? Some words are loaded. Faith. Love, righteousness. Do I really know what that means, or am I just putting in what I think it means? Remember, we talked about this before. I have a Toyota, and it has a little owner's manual in it, and it tells me what kind of oil to put in my car. Now, when I go to that manual, I don't say, well, I know it says this, but I think it just means this. I think it means canola oil. Olive oil. I'm Jewish. Olive oil. I'm happy. Or do I say, what did the author mean when they wrote? Now, in most books, we try to understand what's called authorial intent. What did the author mean when he or she wrote? Why does it all of a sudden become magic when we go to the Bible and we don't do that anymore? Yes, it's divinely inspired, but it's written through human beings. It's without error. It's truth because God overshadowed it by his Holy Spirit, but it's still written in time and space by people. And that's why it doesn't all sound the same. There's prose or narrative, there's poetry. How many know that when you read poetry, it's different than when you read narrative? Don't read prose like narrative. Don't read narrative like prose. You'll get all messed up if you do that. Poetry uses a ton of figurative language, figurative images. And if you don't understand that, you'll blow right past one of the images and take something literally that was meant to be taken figuratively because it was an image. Metaphors, similes, allegories, there's different things in there that you've got to read it as the author intended. Narratives, they're telling good stories. Some of these stories that are told aren't necessarily there to give you this is what you're supposed to do. Rather, narratives in the Bible are often shown you as examples of what happened when people did or didn't follow the teaching of Scripture. So in other words, when Moses did something, or you know, smacked the rock, you're supposed to figure out from that, probably shouldn't have hit the rock. Why shouldn't he have hit the rock? See, narratives often illustrate truth that's taught elsewhere. And so when you and I get a chance to read through a narrative, you got to read it as it's written as a narrative. Wisdom literature. Proverbs. I've had people tell me, well, you know, it's an ironclad guarantee. No, it's not. Pastor doesn't believe the word of God. No. I'm reading the word as it was intended. When Proverbs was written, it was sort of like today if I said to you, too many cooks spoil the broth. It's just a pithy saying. It's a maxim. It's a saying that's generally true. Too many cooks may spoil the broth, but two heads are better than one. Which is true, yes. Look before you leap, but he who hesitates is lost. Which is true, yes. See, Proverbs gives you principles that are generally true. Wisdom lets you know how to apply those in any given situation. They weren't meant to be contracts that you sign at the bottom that are guaranteeing particular things, because that's not what their purpose was. So I need to study content. I need to know what's going on here. Do I understand the words? Do I understand what's being used here? Am I following along? And if I've done my work well, if I have read and reread, if I've understood and studied the context, if I've understood content, then what happens is I'm allowed to go back through that passage and begin to follow the flow of thought of the author. I begin to be able to summarize, oh, so this is what the author is saying. This is the big idea. This is where they're going with this. Oh, so that's what they're saying. Once I know what the author meant when they wrote, I can then take that and apply it in my own life. What doctrine does it teach? What sin does it rebuke? What error does it correct? And how does it train me in righteous living? And every text, the theology of that text, will give me one or more of those four things. Now, in case you want to know, that PowerPoint behind me with all those points, I actually have 15, 16 copies in the back. If you want to grab one of those, take it with you, and I'll make more for next week as well. These are the steps, basic steps that you take. So, let's get very, very practical. If you have your Bibles, open back up to Ephesians 4. I'm going to take 5 minutes, and then we're finished up. Take, well, my 5 minutes is probably 10 minutes your time. So it's sort of like dog years, you know, 7 to 1. It's sort of like 2 to 1. So open with me to Ephesians 4. I've read to you this text twice. Let's do it one more time. Verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. All right. So I've read it 3 times now. What I want to do next is I want to make sure I understand the context. So when I look at this in verse 17, what's the first word, verse 17? So, that so is a connecting word. It lets me know it connects to what precedes. So if I were to look at Ephesians in the broadest perspective, what you find is Ephesians divides itself nicely into 2 parts. The first part, verses chapters 1, 2, and 3, are very doctrinal heavy. It is Paul enlarging the view of the Ephesians to catch a glimpse of the cosmic plan of God for the church. And how God takes both Jew and Gentile, brings them together into one new person, this new believer, and through that brings a unity. He talks about the blessings that you have in chapter 1, blessed, adopted, chosen, called, redeemed. All these cool things that God's done, sealed by the Holy Spirit. All of these things that he does for us in chapter 1. And then chapter 2, he talks about how it's not by works that we're saved, but by grace. And that God's called us to good works because we're God's workmanship. And that it's all part of being one, and that God's given the ability to Paul to understand and proclaim this mystery. And then he prays for them twice that their eyes would be open to catch a vision of what God has done for them, in them, and wants to do through them. Okay? That's doctrine. At chapter 4, verse 1, there's a shift, though. Paul says, I therefore. So based upon what's come before, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live a life consistent with the calling. So Paul, having laid out what our calling is in chapters 1, 2, and 3, in chapters 4 and following, begins to highlight what that looks like practically to be consistent with the call of God. And he does so from a prison cell. So this guy has lived it. He's got credibility here. And so as he writes to these believers, he's saying, here's what it looks like. And so he opens chapter 4 talking about the unity again that is ours in Christ and how important that unity is and how there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, everybody comes the same way through Jesus Christ. And that the Lord has given gifts to the church of leadership for the purpose of equipping saints to live out, to train and equip you to live out what it means to be this new person, this new man, this new woman in Christ. And that leadership is there not to do all the ministry, but to equip you to do ministry. And that as each part does its work, we begin to mature and grow and develop until we all reach unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. From him, the whole body fitted and joined together. Okay, so that's the context before. Then 17 through 24 kind of is a microcosm of this book. He's saying, here's what you were. Here's how you came out. This is what the old man looked like. When chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but now we want you to live differently. I've talked about maturity. I've talked about unity. I've talked about growing up. That means you got to stop living under the old thought. You got to be renewed in your mind to begin thinking the new thought. And thereafter, beginning of verse 25, notice the word again, therefore, because of what I just said, let me show you practically what it means to live out of the new self. And he lays out a bunch of commands through the rest of chapter 4, all of chapter 5, into chapter 6. And then he lets us know, oh, by the way, in this cool thing that God's doing, you're going to face some opposition. There are forces at work that aren't happy that you're changing. Don't want you to be this witness. Just telling you, good news, though, God's given you armor to handle it. Hey, by the way, hope to see you soon. God bless you. So that's kind of the context of Ephesians, the context in which this passage comes. Okay? We've looked at the historical, we've looked at the literary. I would then take a look at this and say, are there any words here that jump out at me? I see old self, I see new self. That seems to be big for Paul. Old and new seems to be a contrast that he wants us to get. And I'd want to take some time doing a little deeper word study. What does old and new mean? It may take me to Romans 6, where Paul talks about that our old man has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. So I would want to explore that a little bit. In the first section, I'd probably start listing what some of that old self looks like when he says futility in thinking. I'd write that down with a bullet point. Underneath it, understanding darkened. Underneath that, I'd put separated from the life of God. And I begin listing all these things that characterized my life before. That's the old self. That's what I used to be. That's how I used to live. And then jumping down to, so what does it mean to be made new in the attitude of my mind? And I want to kind of explore that a little bit, making sure I understand the content of what that new mind looks like. I might jump over to 1 Corinthians 2 and discover that I have the mind of Christ. Oh, so what happens is, as I become a believer, I get the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is to renew my mind. As my mind's renewed, it changes the way I think. The way it changes my thoughts changes the way I respond, which changes the way I live righteously. So all of that interconnection, like, wow, I couldn't have done all that. Guys, I've spent a lifetime doing this. I didn't know how to do this when I started. You can learn to do this. And remember, our doing all this is so that we get to know him. It's not just so that we can impress our friends with our knowledge of Greek. It's not just so we can, it's so that we can get this understanding, so I can get this big idea. I can get the flow of what Paul's saying. And I'm flowing through it. I'm saying, okay, so what Paul's saying is this is what I used to be like. I was a mess. I was dead in my sins. I was under God's wrath. I was following the devil. I was messed up in my thinking. I was really a mess. Oh, but God showed me grace. God had mercy. I didn't deserve it, but he made me alive in Christ. And now I have a new identity. I have a new relationship with God through Christ. Wow, things change. What does change look like, Lord? And as I begin to work my way through the rest of Ephesians, so new man means I stop lying. Verse 25. I stop lying. I stop having these uncontrollable rages. I stop stealing. I stop having junk come out of my mouth. Oh, I don't grieve the Spirit. Oh, so a new life is life lived under the empowering of the Spirit, living righteously, and this is what righteousness looks like. And as I take that and cross-train with some of the other spiritual disciplines, the Spirit of God begins to develop fruit in my life that counteract the darkness, and I begin to see a transformation in my life. Does that make sense, church? So what we did then is we did the read and reread, then we did the context, then we did the content, then we got the flow of thought, and we got the big idea, and then we say, how do I apply? How do I take this, Lord, and now begin to have it at it? Would you begin to show me, Lord, is there something here that you're teaching me? Is there a sin that I'm involved with that you're rebuking? Have there been some errors in the way I've looked at life that you need to correct? And is there some specific training? I definitely see a lot of training here. And I see some correction and some rebuking as well. I'm starting to get a feel for, Lord, what now applies. And then I bring it next week. We're going to see how I take that and I begin to meditate on it, which means I think about it. I reflect on it. I go over it again and again. So, new man. So, Lord, you're calling me new man. Today, Lord, will you show me what new man living looks like? Will you show me what it means to live under the empowering of the Spirit? Lord, as I'm going through, you're beginning to add the discipline of prayer to the discipline of study, to the discipline of reflection and meditation, and the Spirit of God takes truth, begins to apply it to your life, takes the work of the cross, applying it, and he begins to change you from the inside out as he trains you in the gym, God's gym, exercising. You see, folks, when you and I do this discipline of study, this spiritual discipline of study, there's less groaning and more growing when we make it about knowing Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the encouragement that comes from the Word of God. I thank you that you have provided, the Bible tells us, your divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. There's no lack on your part. You've given us the Word. You've shared with us your grace. You've planted your seed within us, sealing us by your Holy Spirit. You've brought us into the body of Christ that we can encourage one another. You allow trials to come our way to help disciple us. Everything we need to be all that you've called us to be has been provided. And Lord, you call us now by faith to lay hold of those things through the power and presence of your Spirit and begin to exercise. Begin to train ourselves to be godly, to begin this discipline of study, to allow the Word to take root within us, to germinate and grow and bear good fruit. And I pray, God, as a church, we would be able to do that for your glory, your honor, and for the enlargement of the kingdom.